Luke loves to tell us things in groups of three. And so these three parables need to be read together in the context of Jesus being in the house, having a meal with the wrong kind of people. Tax collectors, sinners, perhaps prostitutes. He's there. What do the Pharisees and scribes have to say of him? He is a glutton and a drunkard. He's my kind of person. He's the kind of person that we would like to hang out with. And yet, these Pharisees and scribes are there just tutting and tooting and just looking down their noses as they gather around the edges of this celebration. And Jesus is wanting to break through to them. The first question is, well, where are we? Are we seated with the good people who are on the edges? Are we the ones who are kind of looking in and seeing all of this distasteful behavior happening? Or are we there in the midst of the celebration and the party that's already happening as Jesus is eating and drinking with his new friends, offering them an insight into the way of God? It's also interesting the way that we so often name these three parables. What do we call them? It's the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Or more often we give it an even weirder name of the prodigal son, as if his expenditure is the most important thing in this story. I don't think any of those are good names or good titles for these, because the point is the party that we get at the end. It's when the sheep is found, it's when the coin is found, it's when the son is found that the people begin to celebrate and party. These are three parables about joy, not about the wrongdoing. And yet we preachers over the centuries have focused on all these bad things that we have done and that you have done, and that you, unless you repent and turn away and give money to the plate, then you will surely go to hell, and all of this kind of stuff that I don't know what we kind of get off on in that whole sense of Christian history. And yet when we read the words of Jesus, when we encounter the living God, it's about this mercy. It's about this abundance of joy and wonder in the presence of our God. I mean, the sheep presumably did nothing wrong. There was just a hole in the fence and it wandered off through that. The coin didn't do any, it didn't know any better. It didn't know that it was supposed to be in the woman's purse and it had escaped when she was doing whatever she was doing. The son, of course, did make his choice. The son, whatever, he didn't like living in the house of the father. As good as the story tells the life of the father, clearly he wasn't good at communicating that love. Neither son was aware of the abundance of the mercy and goodness of the father. Neither son was prepared to be there in that easy communion with the father. And so both of them kind of rebelled in their own ways, one through this strict obedience and one through living this way of just wanting to get the heck out of there, wanting to find his own way in a foreign country. And he does that, and he goes off and lives this full and rich but abundant and decadent life. And then in that moment when the famine is hitting and he's there forced onto to look after mere pigs, you know, as distasteful and as horrible as that would be for a young Jewish man, that experience of finally coming to his senses. It's not the moment of conversion. It's not the moment when he's able to embrace the will of the Father. He still doesn't know who the Father is. The best that he can hope for is that the Father might treat him as a servant, that he might hire him as one of his men. That's the best image that he can come up with. So he still doesn't know the way of the Father, but it's enough. It's enough for him to change his heart, to turn away from the slavery, to turn away from the starvation that he's experiencing in that foreign land, and to make his way back to the home of the Father. And no doubt as he's going along, he's rehearsing his little speech, he's fine-tuning it, making sure it's as polished as he possibly can. He wants to put his best foot forward. He knows the Father has no reason whatsoever to receive him. The Father has every right to completely reject him and turn him away from his door. The Son has treated the Father as if he's dead by asking for a share in his inheritance already. And yet the Son still goes back and finds his way to the house of his father. And while he's still a long way off, there the father sees him and runs out to meet him, runs out to embrace him. And the son is perhaps expecting a chastisement. He's expecting to be told off. And so many young sons, when they return back to the house of their father after having done these things that they know are wrong, you know, all we expect is punishment and retribution. And instead, what do we find? The father proves the generosity of his heart through these demonstrations. Quick, bring out the best robes. Clothe this son who's in these ragged clothes. Put shoes on his feet, because a slave was barefoot, but the son was always had feet. Put the ring back on his finger, because he now has a claim on this property. The ring was a sign of authority. The ring was a sign that the son was being restored and renewed. And go. Go kill the fattened calf. Go and prepare this feast, because we have to celebrate. We have to rejoice. This is the moment of the transformation. And it's in that exchange, it's in that encounter, it's in that embrace when the son was finally converted, when the son began to understand the true nature of the father. We need to hit rock bottom sometimes in order to understand the nature of God. It's only in that experience of falling away, when we've got nothing whatsoever to cling to. There is no reputation that we can hold on to, no great history of all of the achievements that we have made, no great litany that we can point to and say, yes, this is a list of all of my achievements, all the things that I have done, all the ways that I have mastered this art and perfected this skill. When we're left with empty hands, then our God is able to be the embrace that we need. He's able to welcome us. He's able to share that joy and to invite us into the party. We don't know the end of the story. We don't know how the older brother reacted. We don't know whether the father's generosity and the heart that he expressed to him was enough to soften his heart and to convert him into that experience. We don't know what happened between the two brothers, whether they just continued to fight and whatever happens. We don't know the end of the story. And that's one of the beautiful things about these short stories that we get as these parables, that we're left to speculate, we're left to ponder, we're left to dream and to question. What we do know is the way that God is embracing us, and that God is inviting us into that same celebration, into that same party. It's not about the experience of being lost that matters. It's about being found. It's about the joy of knowing that we belong to God, that he's embracing us and welcoming us and calling us and cajoling us with his mercy and compassion, but inviting us also to do the same, to be a church that is safe, but a church that loves to party, a church that loves to embrace and to welcome the stranger and the lost and the sinner and the fallen and the one who has no hope. But so often we've become simply the church of the scribes and the Pharisees. We become the church that expects certain behavior and wants certain things to be done, and it has to be done this way. There's only, you know, one way to do it, the highway or no way at all. And yet that's not the church of Jesus. It's not the way that he expresses so clearly in these parables of the Father's heart. We can embrace it. We can live in this mercy. We can live in the freedom of being found. And we can become the church that celebrates and rejoices whenever a sinner returns, whenever one of us discovers that we need desperately the mercy of God, and knowing that in him we will find it. In him we will experience the freedom that we all can find and experience nowhere else.